Sunday, and so now today we get to the last little part of our morning, and we are continuing through our series called the Torah, the first five. And what we're largely doing is looking at the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, at a 30,000 foot view. So we're on week four, which puts us in the second half of the book of Exodus. And so if you have your Bibles with you, whether physical or digital, go ahead and take those out. Get to Exodus for me, and we'll get there in just a second. I just want to share, when I was growing up, I spent a lot of time at my grandparents' house. And my grandma and grandpa, they were my mom's parents, myself, my mom, my brother, we all would go over there and just visit. And she had all the cool things that cool grandparents have back in the 80s and the 90s, right? Like a VHS tape player to watch The Brave Little Toaster 1,000 times, right? And then beyond that, they had croquet in the backyard in case we ever needed to physical activity. We'd go play a rousing game of croquet if we got bored. And then they also had a hot tub that we were always welcome to play in. My grandparents were absolutely incredible. I never once doubted how much my grandparents loved us and cared for us, but also, every single time I went to my grandparents' house, I knew that there was a set of rules that I needed to live by while I was there, right? I was intimidated by my grandparents as well. Loved them a ton, incredibly intimidated by my grandparents. For example, I was turning like 9 or 10 years old, right? And so we were going over there, and it was right around my birthday, and my brother and I have a birthday one day apart, and so we both went, and we show up, and my grandparents have decided to put together a scavenger hunt for us to find our birthday present, which I was like, all about it. Like, let's Scooby-Doo this thing, right? We're 9 or 10 years old, let's go. And so we're deciphering clues, and we're going all around the house, going other places, and then we get to the last clue, and it leads us to her car keys, which are sitting out, and then we take her car keys, and we go open the trunk of her car, and there's our presents, and we're excited, like we're elated by this, right? And not 1 minute later, not 1 minute had passed where my grandma, after we got our presents, said, "Now, boys, I want you to make sure that you're aware that you are never to take grandma and grandpa's car keys from a table and get into the car and play with the car or play in the car without our permission." So we went from like elated to like, "Yes, grandma, yes, grandpa, I'm so sorry, you know, that we would touch your keys." And there was actually an ongoing joke talked about with my grandma that if we didn't do what she said, that she was going to barbecue our toes, right? Which, funny now, but as a 5-year-old, that's terrifying. Right? Like, I will do whatever you say. Please don't cut off my toes and barbecue. So I had both a grandparent that I both never questioned their love for me and at the same time was also terrified of their wrath. Okay, both at the same time. When we get into the Old Testament, right, we see a God who seems, oftentimes can seem like kind of mean, maybe more willing to punish people more quickly for their actions. In short, we see like God's wrath oftentimes on display in the New Testament more quickly, in the Old Testament, more quickly than we do in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, things are great, right? We have like Jesus and the Gospels and the Holy Spirit and the establishment of the church and the book of Acts and like then how the church is run as we read through the Gospels and epistles. And then we get to Revelation and then we're all confused. So we're like, we'll just focus on the things that we can understand. And it's like, it's good. We seemingly have a different view of who God is in the New Testament versus in the Old Testament, right? We have almost this conundrum about how can God be immutable? That's the theological term for unchanging, immutable. Okay. How is it that we can have a God who is immutable, but also we have a God who seems so different when it comes to both the Old Testament and the New Testament? The immutability of God is on display a couple different times in Scripture. Malachi 3:6, it says, "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." And there's a period after that. It says, "I, the Lord, do not change, period." Okay, there's no qualifier. It's not like I don't change in the Old Testament or I don't change in the New Testament. It says, "I do not change." It also says in the New Testament here in Hebrews 13:8, where it says, "Jesus Christ is the same both yesterday, today, and forever." That's the immutability of God, the unchangingness of God. So the question then becomes, how is it do we reconcile this seemingly mean, wrathful God with this seemingly loving God in the New Testament? Right? A lot of you who grew up in church, myself included, recognize that God doesn't change, but oftentimes our thinking can kind of stop there. Well, God said he doesn't change, so God doesn't. Like, how do we know that God doesn't change? All right, to take it a step further into theology, we're going to get in the classroom for a while today, and then we'll get into church at the very end. So kind of lean in. I know it's hot. I know a lot of you did VBS. Lean in. We'll get into the church stuff. But to go a step further into theology, we need to understand the attributes of God. There's two types of attributes of God. Okay, there's communicable attributes, meaning that these attributes can be communicated to us. We are able to have these attributes. So stuff like love and joy and peace and grace and different things like that. These are all communicable attributes that we are able to have just like God, but to a lesser extent because they're not perfect, right? Our love is never perfect. Our wrath is never perfect, right? Our justice is never perfect because as finite beings, we aren't able to reach that level of perfection. And then there's the incommunicable attributes, meaning these are attributes that are only reserved for God. No one else can have these attributes. These are what make God, God. So things like omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience and God being sovereign and transcendent and immutable and self-existent, right? So God came from nothing. He just is self-existent. He exists on his own. And so we can kind of define these attributes, but we can never embody these attributes, and we can't even fully comprehend these attributes. We can't call them our own. These are God's distinguishing features only, right? And so we have all these different attributes that are wrapped up together. And God is perfect in all of these attributes. And so when we see God's love, it is a perfect love. And that's why people love to talk about the Gospels. We love to talk about Jesus because it's all about love. But as soon as we start talking Old Testament, as soon as we start talking about God's wrath and God's justice, like people start getting a little bit uncomfortable with those things because that view of God isn't very fun to talk about. It can feel strange talking about a loving God who is also full of wrath. Right, when you're talking about Jesus, oftentimes so some of the first things you'll say is like, oh, God is love, right? Or Jesus loves you, right? There's even a whole song made up about Jesus loves you, right? You guys know it. Sing it. I'm just kidding. Okay. But that, like, those things are true, but then we get really, really uncomfortable about it. So today we're going to try and thread the needle between those two seemingly opposite attributes as we walk through the rest of the book of Exodus. How is it that we can love and serve a God who is both wrathful but also loving at the same time? And did God actually change between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Let me say this in lieu of review. Pastor Jeff last week, I think, did a masterful job of hitting the part of Exodus where he talks about the Israelites in slavery. He ends largely with the promise that God is gonna deliver these people in the same way that if he counts us his followers, we will be delivered as well. That was kind of Pastor Jeff's landing point. But as a quick recap, we need to understand what happens in Exodus chapters 1 through 18. Because in chapters 1 through 18, we see how God delivers the Israelites who are enslaved by Pharaoh. And he does so by having Moses and Aaron both confront Pharaoh, and then God defeats him with a bunch of plagues. He rescues them by offering them a way of escape, right? He says, hey, go ahead and paint some lamb's blood over your doorpost. The angel of death who's gonna be coming by, he will pass by your house if there's blood on your doorpost. Your youngest sons won't get killed. And while everybody, all the other youngest sons are getting killed who aren't Israelites, the Israelites at that point flee. And they get to the Red Sea. Moses parts the Red Sea. They walk through on dry land. Pharaoh's army comes after them. Red Sea closes up. They get swallowed up. And all of a sudden, they find themselves on the other side of this sea in the wilderness, free, but also they don't have anything with them. They don't have food, they don't have shelter. It's not like they fled to a city where they could just, you know, set up shop and call it a day. They have their belongings that God told them to take with them, and outside of that, they had nothing. And so pretty soon, the Israelites, they start getting real grumbly at this point. They're not happy. Okay, it takes them only a couple days to actually not be happy. In Exodus 16, verses 2-3, it says, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There, we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Right? So they're like, you know what? I would much rather have hard labor and a full stomach than freedom and have to work for my food. Okay, they're not happy about it. They're actually really grumbly about it. And I love God's response. God actually gives them a response in Numbers chapter 11. And it's like a typical dad response as you're reading through it. This is what it says starting in verse 18. God says to Moses, he says, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you'll eat meat. The Lord heard when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat. We were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it just for one day or 2 days or 5 or 10 or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it because you've rejected the Lord who is among you. You've wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? Like, I can just imagine my dad saying that, right? Oh, you want meat? I'll give you meat to eat. So God hears their grumbling, right? Even though he just delivered them from slavery, God hears their grumbling. And so the second half of the book of Exodus kind of opens up with Moses taking the Israelites to the base of a mountain called Mount Sinai. And God invites the Israelites back into this covenant that he made with the father of the Jewish faith, Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12. Okay, we talked about this 2 weeks ago before Pastor Jeff. We talked about this family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and God promises Abraham, the head of this family, the patriarch, that, hey, I'm gonna bless your family and your family is gonna be a blessing. This is what it says in Genesis 12, 1-3. Again, this is the Abrahamic covenant that we talked about 2 weeks ago. It says, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Okay, essentially it's saying, you're gonna be a blessed nation. You're gonna be a blessed people group. And then in Exodus chapter 19, specifically in 1-4, God continues this conversation. We'll get to that in 1 second. But one of the things we need to recognize here is hundreds of years has passed between the time of Abraham and that Abrahamic covenant when God says, hey, I'm gonna bless your family, where all the Israelites have come from, these thousands and thousands and thousands of Israelites have come from. Hundreds of years have passed since that time. So a lot of these people may not be aware of this covenant that was made. And even if they were aware, what was God doing in the midst of all of this? It's not written down. We don't really know. A lot of silence between the end of Genesis and the open of Exodus. Okay, so that being said, God invites now all of the Israelites back into this covenant that he shared with Abraham in Exodus 19 verses 4-6, where it says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So he's telling Moses this, and Moses is supposed to go tell them. So God, what essentially he is saying here is like, hey, if you guys hold up your end of the bargain, Israelites, you hold up your end of the bargain, you're gonna be a holy nation. You're gonna be a kingdom of priests, as a matter of fact. And the people of Israel at this point, they're ecstatic about it. They couldn't be more excited. I mean, think about how excited you would be if someone came to you and said you could be a priest. That's what I thought. Okay, none of you were that excited. But they were. I got the same response from first service. It's like, man, I guess I'm the only one. But probably all of you are probably less excited than the Israelites. But they're ecstatic about it, right? And so regardless, they all agree. God makes his presence known. His presence comes down to the top of this mountain in Mount Sinai. Okay, they can literally see God's presence at the top of this mountain. Mount Sinai, by the way, is still in place today. It's in between Israel and Egypt. And Mount Sinai, it's not just like some big hill. We're talking an 8,000-foot mountain that Moses is gonna hike up to the top to commune with God, to commune with the presence of God. And so God, he descends on the top of it. Moses, he goes up there. And as he goes up there, God, he lays out the first 10 laws that the Israelites have to live by in order to be considered holy, to hold up their end of the bargain. Right? When God said, hey, follow these rules, follow the rules I'm gonna give you and you're gonna be a holy nation, you're gonna be a priesthood. God then lays out the first 10 laws. You know them as the 10 commandments. Okay, the 10 commandments are in Exodus chapter 20, in case you're curious and you wanna brush up on your 10 commandments and tune me out for the rest of the morning. That's okay. Okay, so after those first 10 commandments, the 3 chapters that follow that are another 52 laws that the Israelites need to follow as well. So these 52 laws are largely just like fleshing out what the 10 commandments are all about. Because remember, God has now removed the Israelites from this society that they have largely been a part of for hundreds of years. And they are creating this own their own society that God is like, I'm gonna set you apart as a holy people. And so because of that, this is how you are going to govern yourselves, okay? So largely that's what happens. And as you read through them, they can kind of seem a little bit confusing. But these were laws, like I said, put into place to make society function. One of them is like, don't follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. And so it's things like, hey, how can we function properly? How can we function as people who are set apart? It talks about being hospitable to foreigners. It talks about how to deal with people who are being unfair or unkind. It talks about who it is that you're supposed to kill in case someone's bull gores somebody to death. So really applicable stuff to us in the 21st century, right? So God is setting all of these laws kind of together, all of these laws in place. A society is being set up where God is in charge. And if you follow the law that's set forth, if you hold up your end of the bargain, your end of the covenant, you will be holy. God is saying, if you do these things, you'll be a royal priesthood. You'll be my people. And there's things, more things like justice and generosity, and you'll be different than all of the other nations. You'll be set apart. So Moses, he writes all of these things down, right? When he's on the top of Mount Sinai. And he comes back down and he presents them to the Israelites. And again, Israelites are ecstatic, right? They agree with what God has said. And then Moses, he goes back up to Mount Sinai and God takes their covenant another step forward. He does something really, really interesting, because in that chapter, God tells Moses that he wants them to make now a tabernacle. He's like, okay, you agree with my rules, you agree with the covenant, you're gonna hold up this end of the deal, great. Now we're gonna take it a step further. I'm going to give you directions on how it is that you're supposed to set up this place where you can meet with me, a place of worship for the Israelites and even a place of residence for God. Yeah, the Bible Project talks about that this takes their covenant a step further, because back in Genesis chapter 3, if we remember back to 3 weeks ago in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Adam and Eve, they're hanging out in the garden. They have perfect communion with God. They're taking long walks on the beach with God at dusk, right? It's a wonderful thing. Okay? And then all of a sudden, Genesis 3 happens where we have the fall of man. Sin enters into the world. And not only are Adam and Eve cut out kicked out of Genesis, but beyond that, they are now no longer have perfect communion with God. Okay, God's like God being with them is no longer a thing. And so God tells Moses that he's gonna come and dwell in this tabernacle that they're gonna make for him, meaning they are going to at least be able to be near the presence of God again for the first time since the Garden of Eden. Okay, this is a really big deal. So in chapters 25 to 31 of Exodus, that's largely what's happening. It's really compelling reading of blueprints for the tabernacle. And they're incredibly detailed about how it's supposed to be made and widths and all of the different things. We don't need to go into it, but what we need to recognize is a couple things on how the tabernacle was made. The first thing is there's an outer court, right? Like a big fence, if you will. And then inside that outer court, there's an altar to make sacrifices. Then even nearer to the middle, there's gonna be this other big tent, this room that's set up that's gonna be called the Holy of Holies. That's where God's presence is going to reside. And then more specifically, inside the Holy of Holies, there's gonna be a thing set up for all of you Indiana Jones fans called the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, and the Ark of the Covenant is going to be where God's presence is most physically known at that point. It's where it's going to be reside. It's where it's going to reside. So things are getting set up to almost have complete restoration with God through the law at this point. Okay, remember there was separation, and God is like, you hold up your end of the bargain, I'll hold up my end of the bargain, and I will now reside with you again. And the Israelites are all pumped about it, and they're like, yep, let's go. But then something else happens in chapters 32 through 34 that messes the whole thing up. If you've read a lot about, if you've read your Old Testament numerous times, you'll recognize that the Israelites, just like us, have a pattern in which they follow. And the pattern is this. Largely, they have no clue what it is that they're doing. I'm going to do my best to just like provide for myself, and I'm going to be selfish, and I'm going to seek comfort, and I'm going to do whatever it is that I want to do that makes me feel good, that society says that I should do that makes me feel good. And then all of a sudden you recognize that's a bottomless pit. It's not going to get you anywhere. It's going to leave you empty and wanting for something else. And you're like, hey, I should go back to church. I should get back into communion with God. And you go back to God and you're there and you repent. And you're like, oh, this is great. I love God. This is awesome. I'm going to follow his commands. I'm going to read the entire Bible this week. I'm never going to sin again. Right? And then all of a sudden it happens again. You're like, ah, but it's really easy to sleep in on Sunday. But it's really easy to drink what I want to drink and look at what I want to look at and do all of those things because it's comfortable and it's what I know. And then all of a sudden you find yourself down there again. You're like, God, I'm so sorry. I repent. This is the same pattern that the Israelites are going to follow over and over and over again. And so the same thing happens in chapters 32 to 34, because as Moses is up on the mountain, he's getting all the blueprints for the tabernacle. Israelites are down at the bottom. And can I just say, they can literally see the presence of God from their vantage point right now. They can literally see it from where they are. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I've thought to myself, man, if Jesus was just like here on earth and like walking next to me, I would never sin again, right? I'd always make good decisions. If I could just like see God, man, it would be so much easier to be a follower of Jesus, because I'd be like, oh, Jesus is standing right there. I can't look at that. Jesus is standing right there. I can't say that. But here we have the Israelites who can literally see the presence of God, and they fail, and they fail immensely, because they start to grumble again. They're getting impatient. It's been a couple weeks that Moses is up hanging out with God. And they're like, well, if we can't worship that God right now, we should probably create a God. We should probably do something else, because I'm getting bored, I'm getting impatient, and I want to worship a God. So we should make a God. So they took a bunch of gold from all of the earrings that the Israelites had. And they melt down the gold and they make this golden calf and they begin to worship the golden calf at that point. Things that they made with their own hands. So let me give you, maybe challenge your thinking on this golden calf, because probably any picture that you've seen, nope, no pictures of the golden calf. Any paintings that you've seen, any version of this that you've seen, you've probably seen something that looks like something about the size of an actual calf. Right? And they're bowing down to it. And you're like, man, that's crazy. They're bowing down to something that they made. Can I just say that most experts agree that the size of the golden calf was about 4.5 inches by 4.75 inches. That's what they're worshiping. That's, they're like, you know what? I know I can see God's presence up there and he's hanging out with Moses. He's going to tell us all this awesome stuff, but look at this craft we made at VBS. We should worship that. Right? And so that's largely what they end up doing. And so they're impatient. Aaron, Moses' brother, makes it so they can worship it and all of that stuff, right? They literally, at this time, as they are worshiping this golden calf, they break the first two commandments that God has just handed down to them. The first two commandments, they're found in Exodus 20, verses 2-6. It says this, it says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven or above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Israel, in just a few days, has already broken the covenant that God had, or that they had with God, that they agreed to follow. They were ecstatic about. They're like, this is awesome. We're going to be our own society. We're going to have our own rules. And God is the one who's going to make us a royal priesthood if we follow through. And they got impatient. They're like, you know what? We're going to create a trinket that we're going to worship instead of the God's presence up there. And verse six, we tend to like there. Nope. Yeah. Verse six, we tend to like where it says, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And we'll rest on that verse, right? Because we want a loving God. We're like, God, I'll do my best to honor you. I'll do my best to serve you. I want that. But then you look at five and man, now verse five, we don't like to talk about verse five very much, where verse five says, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. We don't want to talk about that one because that one's hard. Because then all of a sudden we find ourselves back to this, okay, well, this is a very wrathful God. This is a God who cares a lot about justice, and he's just going to pour out his wrath and there's going to be consequences and all of that stuff. I want to talk about Jesus and the Gospels where he healed people and he went on the cross to die for my sins, and there's no repercussions for the actions that I take. And so here's the whole most important part of the story. I would venture to say the most important part of the second half of the book of Exodus is once God sees what's happening with the Israelites at that point, he tells Moses to leave, and he says, hey, by the way, you go leave, and also I'm probably going to destroy all of the Israelites. He's like, I'm going to pour out my wrath on all of the Israelites. And then something crazy happens. Moses reminds God of his covenant with Abraham. Moses calls God on it, right? The covenant he made with Abraham that had no strings attached, by the way. It was a God who was going to make a great nation out of this family, out of Abraham's family. They're going to be blessed and be a blessing, and they would have land and they would have prosperity and all of this stuff. So after this, he reminds God of this, God's like, you know what? Okay, I'm going to do something awesome here. For the first time, God defines his own character in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is what it says, God defining himself. It says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents of the third and the fourth generation. So God, he forgives those who repent. He punishes those who don't. And they remain, the Israelites remain God's chosen one, because then God then goes back and gives a specific blueprint again for the tabernacle. He says, okay, now it's time to make this tabernacle. You got the rules, you got all the blueprints and the plans and everything like that. Go back and make it. So the Israelites, in the last five chapters of the book of Exodus, they are creating this tabernacle, which is a tent, it's portable, they can move it from place to place, all of that stuff. And the book of Exodus ends with them completing the tabernacle, and Moses, leader of the Israelites, guy who has communed with God on a regular basis, up on Mount Sinai and other places, talked with God, tries to enter into the Holy of Holies, and he can't because it's so filled with the presence of God. And the book of Exodus closes. That's the way the entire book of Exodus ends. Okay, but here's the question today, to bring it out of the classroom, to put it back into kind of our hands and our feet. What is it that we should be pulling from this? Like, how can God be both full of wrath and justice and also be loving? How is that possible? Because when we think of wrath, we think of like conquerors, right? And we think of people who are just bent on taking land and money and power, regardless of what it takes to get there. Like, I will mow you over for the sake of my power, for the sake of my wrath. And God's wrath, like you saw, almost spills over in a very real way when they make that golden calf with Aaron. And it does a little bit. There's repercussions. God is like, hey, go ahead and melt that down, burn all of it, and then mix it with water and make them drink that as their punishment. It's kind of crazy. Yeah, but God's wrath does start to spill over. But the reality is that unless God has wrath, and hear me on this, the reality is unless God has wrath, unless God stands for justice, his love, which is oftentimes it comes in the form of mercy, can't be seen. Let me say that again. Unless God has wrath, unless he stands for justice, his love, which oftentimes comes in the form of mercy, can't be seen. I just say that God is perfectly justified in his wrath. And I don't think oftentimes we think that. I think we think to ourselves, like, God, why can't you just give them all a hug? Like, God, why can't you just forgive him again? And why can't you just forgive him again? Well, so why then is God perfectly justified in his wrath? Because God is holy, is why. And God is God has communicated his standard, and we don't get to question that standard because he's God and we aren't. And as like Americans, like, we have a hard time with that. Because we're the king of our own domain, right? Like, we are the ones who I'm gonna bootstrap it until I can completely and totally build my own little kingdom, and I'm in charge and nobody else is in charge. But at the end of the day, God is God and we are not, right? We can doubt it. We can wonder why he made the rules the way that he did, but at the end of the day, he's God. He sets the rules. It's like when you're a parent, right? And you're a parent and you've established rules of the household. Yeah, and your kid decides that they're gonna break those rules because their way seems better, or their way seems easier, or their way seems more fun, or I was just bored, right? Or whatever it may be. And they just decide that they're gonna break the rules. At some point, it boils down to ultimately who is in charge, right? In my home, my wife and I are in charge. And we don't hold it over our kids' heads like, no, we're in charge. You do exactly what it is that we say all the time. You only eat bananas for dinner or anything like that, which is a terrible rule, by the way. We don't do that. But they do understand, our kids do understand that God has established a hierarchy for how things work and how we're supposed to function, right? Our home is bought, paid for, and managed by myself and my wife. And so if our kids break the rules that are set forth, we have every right to put forth punishment that we see fit for breaking the rules. It's the same thing that's happening with God and the Israelites. God has said, these are the rules. And if you break those rules, there's punishment for it, and here's what the punishment looks like. Okay, we do a thing for our kids who have phones. Before they are allowed to touch their phone, the first time we give them their phone, they have to sign a cell phone covenant with Sarah and I. It is an agreement between us and them before they get to use my phone. Okay, it's not their phone, it's my phone. That's like number one on there. This is not your phone, this is my phone. And there's lots of great rules in there, right? Like things like, I will strive to avoid gossip and bad-mouthing and discouraging and unwholesome talk. There's things like, I'm not gonna be preoccupied with my phone, that I ignore people and situations that I shouldn't. And so it goes on and it goes forth, but at the end of it, it says, as I know that cell phones can be good things which are often misused, tempting us to act or talk or think in ways that are not God-honoring, I agree to commit to the following, that I agree that this commitment is between my parents and me. I know that in any arena of my life, temptation can only be overcome with the help of the Holy Spirit. So I will rely on Christ. I will remember that with the Holy Spirit's help, no temptation is too strong to resist. And it goes on and on and on from there. But they know that if they break the rules of the cell phone covenant, that phone comes into my possession and comes to my possession immediately. Why? Because I'm the one who set the rules and I am the one who is in charge. Same as my wife. And there's different things that are practical, like, hey, 9 o'clock hits, throw your phone down on the charger that is not in your room. When we go places, hand me your phone. You're not allowed to be on your phone while we're with people, right? There's different things like that that we try to implement. But if I find out they broke our cell phone covenant, I am justified in punishing them. I am justified in punishing them. Not because I'm mean and not because I'm vindictive, but because I'm just. And because I said, hey, here's the rules. The rules are laid out for you. If you break the rules, here is the punishment. They knew the rules ahead of time. And me being in charge, I now have the option. I now have the option of whether or not I'm going to allow my wrath to be poured out onto my children or if I'm going to be merciful. Whose call is that? Mine, not theirs. Sometimes the best way for my kids to learn is from wrath, and sometimes the best way for my kids to learn is through mercy, but regardless of what I decide, every single piece of it is done in love. Why? Because I want them to be a functioning member of society. I want them to honor people. I want them to honor God. I want them to honor us. Why? Because they are my creation. And I want what's best for them. God takes us a step further when we get to the Gospels, same way that he does with the Israelites. And Ben, come on out. Everybody knows you're hiding back there. Come on out, Ben. But God takes us a step further when we get to the Gospels. Because up until this point with the Gospels, up until the point of the Gospels, the entire New Testament is riddled with people who are sinful people. Our current culture, our current life, our current church is riddled with people who are in the midst of sin. Your pastor is in the midst of sin. Like, that's just who we are. It's human nature. It's what was ingrained in us all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. So we are sinful people. And so God has every right to pour his wrath out on us because he, in the first place, set out the rules for us. And then God had a choice. He could either pour out his wrath on us, or he could be merciful. And so when Jesus comes in the Gospels, we recognize God's mercy on full and total display. Because God's wrath is perfect. God's wrath still had to be poured out. He's perfectly just, so it had to be poured out in some place. So what did he do in his mercy? He sent his son to die on the cross in our place, to take that wrath for us so we could then have complete and total mercy. He has every right to do whatever it is that he wants to do because he's God, and he chose in his mercy to send his son so that those who believed in him would not perish but have eternal life with his son. Can I just say, as we close this morning, that you are never too far from a loving, wrathful, just God, because all he wants at the end of the day is what's best for you. And what's best for you is not found in your own doing. It's not found in your own comfort. It's not found in your own desire. What's best for you is found in his commands. It's found in his law, and it's found in his grace. Why don't you pray with me, church? Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this morning, and thank you, as weird as it may sound, thank you for your wrath, because without your wrath, we can't see your mercy. Thank you that you're completely just. And so God, this morning, even as we celebrate baptisms and VBS and mission teams and projects going on, all the things that are going on in the life of our church, God, we recognize that regardless of all those things and your hand being merciful to us, that we still sin and we still fall short every single day. And that's just the reality of human nature, that we're never gonna be perfect on this side of eternity. And you know that. And because of that, even though you have every right to pour out your wrath, you show us mercy instead. And so God, this morning, I pray that we would just be able to bask in your mercy, to be able to bask in your goodness, that you didn't just say, well, they messed up, they can figure it out. That we would bask in that because of the fact that we know that you love us and we know that you want what's best for us. And so this morning, with heads still bowed and eyes still closed, if you're here and you maybe have not yet said yes to Jesus, and maybe it was because you were like, oh, God's wrathful and he kills people. But I really like that God of the New Testament, that Jesus God. Can I just say to you this morning, that's the same God. That his wrath is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, that his love is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament, that it's the same today, even beyond that. And so if you've never yet said yes to Jesus, I just encourage you to do that with me in just a second. We pray what's called the ABCs at the end of every service, where we admit that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And we want to repent of that sin. And we repent of it because, B, we believe that God, in his mercy, sent his son to die on a cross for us. And that, C, because of that, we would choose to follow him every single day and bask in that mercy. So why don't you pray with me? Just say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, that I do fall short, that I do repent of that sin, because I've fallen short of your standard, I've fallen short of your holiness. But B, I believe your son went and died on a cross for me, and you showed me perfect mercy amid that. And C, that I would choose to follow him now every single day and bask in the mercy that you have for us. We love you, Father. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.